It's green. There we go. I have made an appearance. We'll be in Matthew chapter 12 today. We're going to look at a couple of sections here. Matthew 13. Forgive me. Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. Before we go there, let me just say something that I hope you agree with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sure, absolutely, we believe that. And the cool thing about that is that God did all that without anything. We, as believers, believe that God created creatio ex nihilo. That's a Latin phrase that just simply means that God created everything out of nothing. There was nothing except God. God spoke, and there was everything. And so creation is an incredibly powerful thing. And God invites us into beginnings. Just as the Bible says, in the beginning, and that's how it starts, God calls each one of us as His children, if we have come to know Him as Savior, as those who are created in His image, to have beginnings, to start things. And the good news is, although some people may disagree, we're not God. There are people who actually teach that transcendentalism is a New Age belief that teaches that we're all God. In fact, I can't remember her name. She's a rather prominent actress, and she would go into this practice where she would, Shirley MacLaine, that was her name, she would do this thing where she would walk out on the beach and she would throw up her hands and she would keep saying over and over, "I am God, I am God, I am God." I can just imagine, you know, because I think God has a sense of humor. I know that may be anathema to some people, but I really do. I think He created humor. I think God's kind of looking over the edge of heaven. Peter, come here. Are you hearing this? Can you believe? You know, because obviously we're not God. If we are, we've sure messed things up pretty bad. But we are called to be people of beginnings. And next Sunday is a time of beginning for Five Forks. It's a new beginning because you have the opportunity to call a new pastor, somebody who's going to begin new things. And so it's really important that everybody be here next Sunday. I mean, some of you, I realize you may have things that absolutely mean you cannot be here. But unless it's one of those things and you can't reschedule it or fix it, you need to be here next Sunday, because it's going to represent very likely this new beginning for Five Forks, and you need to be part of it, and you need to speak into it. It's very important that you do that. And I've had so many people come up to me and say, "Boy, we sure are going to miss you. We're sorry to see you go." Let me tell you something. Here's the best way for you to honor and remember anything that I've done here is to fully get behind the decision of your search committee and to 100% get behind the leadership. If you call this man to be your pastor, you give yourself to his leadership, because he stands before God as a shepherd who has the responsibility to lead this church. Now, I'm going to lean into something here that could get me in trouble, but I guess I'm such a short timer now that maybe it doesn't matter so much. I want to hit that again just for a second, that your pastor and your staff, the people that God calls to this church, Matt, Jordan, you know, in a way, Vicky, Matthew, I mean, the people that, you understand that is not a natural phenomenon. It's not a If people are making the right kind of decision about church leadership, they're not saying, "Oh, this is a nice area, this is a nice church, these are a good bunch of folks, I think I'll go be their pastor, or I'll go be their youth minister, or I'll go be their children's minister." It doesn't work like that. Not for people that are truly following the will of God. They ask the question, "Lord, are these my people? Are these the people that you have called me to shepherd? If it is, then I need to be there. And as people who follow a shepherd, we need to follow. So it isn't the committees of the church, it isn't the deacons of the church that stand before God someday and have the question asked, how did you lead that church? That's not a question for the leadership that rises from the church. That question is reserved for the leadership that God calls outside into the church to be the shepherd, to be the leaders. And therefore, you need to follow their leadership. Now hang with me here for a second. I don't know of a single church model that is successful in dynamically reaching their community that starts with the leadership being vested in committees within the church that rises then to the staff that's called to be the shepherds within the church. It's supposed to work the other way around. The people who are called by God, anointed by God, positioned by God, their leadership should filter down into the rest of the organization and structure of the church. And these are not hired help that come to simply help the church for a while. These are God-called, ordained leaders from on high that are directly responsible to God for the leadership of the church. And so you should follow. And you should respect and give them that type of respect because it's incredibly important. That's not the way that we set things up. That's the way God has designed it. That the shepherds and the called are the ones that primarily are the leaders. I remember one time Jack Hayford, I used to listen to him a good bit. Now, he's a charismatic pastor, and so there are some differences between where he and I would rest when it comes to the end of our theology. But let me just say this. Jack Hayford wrote, he may know, he was also a gifted musician, and he wrote the hymn, Majesty. It made it into our hymnals. It started out as a praise song, but he wrote that. He was pastor. Whoa, that's pretty cool. So he in a sermon one time, he said this, and I never forgot it because he was preaching about Uzzah. And Uzzah is one of those hard passages of scripture, right? Because Uzzah we thought was a good guy. Uzzah was, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, David was finally bringing it into Jerusalem, but he put it on an ox cart. And the Bible was very specific. God was specific when he told the Levites, don't ever put the Ark on a cart. It's to be carried. That's why the Ark of the Covenant had rings where you put poles so that the priest would bear the ark. Why? Because it was the presence of God. And the presence of God always rests upon the people of God. And so when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, which was forbidden, he died. And David got mad. He pitched a fit. In fact, he wouldn't even bring the ark into Jerusalem. He was like, how can we have this thing close to anybody if this is the way it's going to work? And God convicted David and helped him to realize what had happened here. It wasn't Uzzah's fault. David began with the wrong beginning, the wrong concept of the presence of God. And then in the middle of all this, you know, I'm listening to Jack Hayford preach about this, and he made this statement. He said, the presence of God never rests upon boards and big wheels. It's always carried by the people of God. And that has stuck with me for 30 years, I bet. So I don't say that. Look, some of you are going to go out of here. It's, boy, preacher, he was scolding us. No, I'm not. Absolutely not. This is a great church. It's a great church because it's made up of people who genuinely have been changed by Jesus and are working together in community and living together in the body of Christ and ministering well to each other. And it's about to take a big, significant step. And as you take it, I just want you to take it with the full knowledge of what you're about to do and who the people are that are called to be the leadership here in ministry, and why that's important, and how you look upon them, and what they see. They are before the Lord every day asking God, how do we lead? They have the burden, the call, the anointing of God to lead in the roles that they've been called to here. And even as you honored them last week, that did me so much good. Because I'm telling you, every one of them are worthy of being honored in the manner in which they carry out the call that God's placed on their life. And that's true for this pastor as he comes, if he is the one, and I believe he is. I fully support the search committees, the way they went about their business and how this decision has been made, and it should be just a time of great joy and excitement. Okay, everybody all right? Okay, good. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus presented yet another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men were asleep, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then there's sort of an interlude here where Jesus gives two more examples of the kingdom, short parables. And then we see in verse 36, he explains the parable of the tares. He says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thank you. You can be seated. By the way, the shining forth in the kingdom is not going to be accomplished by any light that the righteous possess. It's going to be the reflected light of Christ, the one who gives them the ability to shine. You know, I don't have much to shine about apart from what Jesus is doing in my life, but he shines forth out of me, and then great things can happen. I can't do a whole lot of things on my own. I'm not smart enough. I'm not enabled enough. But it's just amazing how when we surrender, the shining of the light of the gospel comes as God works in us the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the second parable given by the Lord in Matthew 13. And of course, Matthew 13 is pretty much just a chapter of parables, and each one begins with the saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then it follows an analogy which Jesus is using to reveal an aspect of the kingdom. Parables reveal and conceal. They reveal truth to people who are believing. They conceal that truth from the people who are hostile to the gospel. Now, that may sound strange. You may say, well, how are these people that are hostile ever going to believe if it's being concealed to them? No, I'm talking about during the time of Jesus as he walked the earth, Jesus knew his timetable. The book of John says over and over and over, my time was not yet. Jesus, somebody would try to take him into custody. And, no, my time is not yet. Time is not. And then finally, the time came for him to submit to the Father's will. The timing became right, and Jesus bore the cross for our sin. His body was broken, his blood was shed. And so this idea of parables, he would speak in parables knowing that as he spoke in parables, those who had the heart and the desire to know would know, and those who didn't care about the things of the kingdom would simply walk away until the time came for, as we talk about in this passage, the harvest. Our attitude, again, when it comes to God's word, some can simply hear and read his word and remain content, even though they don't understand. But we should have a passion to know God, to know him more, and to understand his word. And aren't you glad? I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the disciples didn't get it. Because a lot of times I'll read something and I don't get it. You know, hey, if Peter, James, and John, who've been walking around with Jesus all this time, are listening to him and there's something they don't get, I feel a little bit better in my own ignorance. But I'm also encouraged by the fact that when they ask, Jesus tells them. I mean, you know, Jesus didn't respond to them by going, "Nah, y'all go figure it out. You're not spiritual enough. If you just get a little bit more spiritual, you'd know what." No, Jesus said, "Yeah, come on in the house. Let's sit down. Let's talk about it." When you spend time with the Lord, it's like him saying, "Come on in. Let's unpack this. Let's think about these things." He wants us to know. We want our understanding of the word to lead to knowledge. You know, Colossians rather, 1:26 says, "The mystery has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." How is it revealed? Well, Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So as we grow closer to Christ in our study of his word, we get closer to the knowledge of the truth of what his word means in every area. Pretty simple. I mean, God didn't make this stuff rocket science, because he knew that we would have trouble understanding if it wasn't clear. Clarity is something the Bible offers in abundance. All right, let's talk about quickly the elements here that are in this parable. Let's talk about the seed. In the parable of the sower, which we're going to get to if I have the opportunity, the seed in the parable of the sower represents the word of God. But in this parable, the seed represents the sons of the kingdom. So once the word has taken root, once the seed of the word takes root and produces good seed, then those that have responded to the gospel, the good seed is scattered throughout the world, and the world obviously is represented by the field, because that's what Jesus says. He tells them in the interpretation that that the field is the world, and the world belongs to God. I want to be clear about that, because there's some people running around out there saying, "You know, this world belongs to the devil." I got news for you. Satan doesn't own a thing. He's got nothing. I just had a flashback to the movie, The Untouchables. There's a scene in there when one of the guys is talking to Elliot Ness. "You've got nothing." That's what Satan's got. That's why I want to get up in his face. I said, "What do you think you got on me? You are under the sovereign power of the God who created the universe, including you, pal. You're on kind of a short leash, if you want to understand, really." Now, there's some opportunity for the devil in the current age in which we live in, because we live in the age of grace. One of these days, when Jesus comes, we'll live in the age of justice, when all things are made right. And then Satan will be, I'll tell you where I want to be. I got my spot picked out in the second coming of Jesus, because the Bible says that Michael, the archangel, think about it. We're so worried about this guy, the devil. When it comes time for him to be dealt with, God just looks at one of the angels and says, "Michael, take care of this guy for me, will you? This is light work." So Michael goes and puts a chain around him and casts him into the pit. And I've actually prayed this. Now, I know it's stupid, okay, but sometimes I pray things that don't make a lot of sense. But I said, "Lord, I don't know where I'm going to be on that day, but I want to be standing right next to Michael so I can get one foot on him as he goes in." Amen. But what we need to understand is that we give the devil too much credit for stuff. You know, in the story of Robin Hood, King Richard is the rightful ruler of England. Y'all remember that story, because it's been kind of perverted in our day. But the original story is that King Richard is off on the Third Crusade, and the Sheriff of Nottingham proclaims himself to be king. There's actually an allegorical meaning to that, because guess what? Robin Hood becomes the savior. He stops the king who says he's the king until the true king returns, and then his kingdom that was never anything but his own, he restores it to his own in his return. He establishes himself as Lord at that moment over that kingdom. So the parable that we're looking at today is not a picture of the world in the church. And a lot of people say that. It kind of says it looks like the world infiltrating the church. Now, this is a parable about the church in the world and how we coexist as wheat with the tares. I remember when I was pastor at Poplar Springs, we had this guy that lived down the road that wouldn't come to church because he said the church was full of hypocrites. Just a bunch of hypocrites. So I went down to visit him, and we got into a conversation, and we started talking about this, and God gave me the story of the wheat and the tares. I said, you know, the Bible talks about the wheat and the tares, that the wheat and the tares grow side by side together until the harvest, and then the tares are bundled up and cast into the fire, and the wheat is brought into the barn, which is eternal reward. It's a symbol for us being in heaven together and all being together. And he said, yeah, so what? That's exactly, I remember that. He said, so what? And I said, well, here's what. I said, if you believe that's true, and you believe there are hypocrites in the church, I agree, because the Bible says they're in there. We got tares in the wheat growing together, so there's going to be hypocrites in the church. But the moral of that story is you can spend some of your time with some of the hypocrites now. You with me, aren't you? Or you can spend all of your time with all the hypocrites later. And it seems to me that you just want to be around them right now, because being around them right now means you don't have to be around them forever. You'll be gathered into the barn, into the reward of your Father. He still didn't come to church. I thought that was good. And it is true. It just didn't get him to come to church. All right, let's look at the sowing of the seed. The sowing of the seed is a sovereign act of God. We see that in verse 24, 25, 37 through 39. In other words, God places us where he wants us in the world. We're not left in the world by accident. We're here in the world by divine assignment. You're here because this is where God wants you to be. That's why you should think once, twice, thrice, and many more times before you decide to just up and leave a church. Let me tell you something. God never intended for us just to wander around from one body of believers to another until we found one that felt good to us. That's not what the church is. It's not what the church is about. Yes, it is about ministering to you, but it's also about your ministry to the body. And you should be called. See, everybody that's called within the body of Christ to minister within a congregation is not going to likely walk away from that, because it is a sense of call. It's not just one day you drove into the parking lot and decided, well, this is kind of cool. I think I'll hang out here for a while. If you think that's what church is, you don't understand the body of Christ and how God calls us to be. He places the seed in the world. It's a sovereign act. Sowing is a sovereign act of God. We're here on divine assignment. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Talking about every good seed bears good fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So God is the Lord of the harvest. What he plants will bear fruit, and those who bear fruit will be known as the sons of God. But notice here that God is not the only one who is sowing, because we've got the enemy. He places his called seed, his creation, next to, that is, God has his people in close proximity to the people who are under the influence of the evil one, the enemy. And in fact, one of the reasons that he tells the disciples, even though they say, Lord, look at all those tares, you want us to go pull them up? My grandmother one time told me to go out in her flower beds, and I mean, I wish I had a picture to show you of her standing there in an apron that was made out of a chicken feed sack, and she's standing there in the middle of flowers that won blue ribbon after blue ribbon at the county fair because she could grow flowers like nobody's business. And she told me, I was bored one day and she needed the flowers weeded, and so she told me to go out and weed the garden. Well, I went out with a hoe. She gave me a hoe. I mean, I was 8 years old, and I started attacking them weeds. Problem is, I wasn't very discerning because some of the weeds had gotten the roots mixed up with the flowers. And so when I started yanking them weeds out, here come the flowers. That's something we see in nature. That's something that God was saying to the reapers. You can't make the decision because only at the time of judgment do we know who belongs where. Listen, there are people right now that I would write off. Got it? I mean, people that I would just go, that person's going to bust hell wide open. I mean, in my own mind, I'm thinking this thing about somebody. But you know what? I don't get to make that decision. I also don't possess the final judgment or the grace of God. And that's what it's almost like Gomer Pyle on the Andy Griffith show, you know, when he would run around going, citizens arrest, citizens arrest. We have people in the world today, if you're a Christian and you come in contact with them, the first thing they're going to say, judge not, lest ye be judged. Every one of them sound like Gomer Pyle to me. Because that's something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the deal. When Jesus was saying that, what he was saying was, because just a little bit later, he talked about being discerning about the difference between sheep and wolves' clothing. So he couldn't have meant don't make a decision or a judgment. What he meant was it's not up to us to make final judgment about somebody's ultimate destination because God can do miracles. Let me tell you something that happened to me down at the Atlanta Braves game a couple weeks ago, if I can get through it. This guy, he wouldn't mind. His name is Cody. He was one of my star students at North Greenville. I mean, he was one of the leaders in the Life Answers team that I was doing at the time. I mean, he was what, sponge, you know, that when you teach, you know that he's just, they're just absorbing. And it was so blessing, so much a blessing. And when they had he was recognized as one of the scholarship recipients at North Greenville at a dinner in front of a bunch of donors. And he got up there that night and got emotional talking about the influence that I had over his life. He named me from the podium. I mean, it's one of those moments why you remind yourself that you get into education at any level. Because you can make a difference if you are genuine and people can see it. And look, I got plenty of faults. Don't get me, I got plenty of stories that weren't success stories. In fact, Cody, when he left North Greenville, after all of that, I found out that he had walked away from God. Denied that, everything that he said he believed about God, he denied. He wouldn't answer my calls. He wouldn't talk to other members of the Life Answers team. He completely shut us out. Atlanta Braves game, 3 weeks ago, I was in the store looking for a new hat, Braves hat. And I turned the corner, and there was Cody. And he came up to me, and I said, I was kind of tentative. I said, how are you doing? And this big smile came across his face. He said, I'm fine. I'm serving the Lord in the church. And I lost it. I mean, you talk about, I embraced him like he was my long lost. We put on a show. I mean, there were people that actually stopped their shopping and looked around like, what in the world? And when you can make people stop shopping at an Atlanta Braves game, you've done something. But here's somebody that I thought, he had his chance. He had a shot. He had everything that he could know, and he walked away. He must have just been one of those that John talked about, that they went out from us because they were not of us, and they went out from us so that it could be revealed they were never of us. But no, he wasn't one of those. He went through a time of confusion and he came back to the Lord and he's serving him with his whole heart. That's why in the sowing, we don't get to do the harvesting because we could make a mistake. Let's talk about the sleep. Verse 25 talks about the sleep. Look at verse 25. It says that the enemy sows while men are sleeping. Now, a couple of meanings here. First of all, the enemy works best at night in the cover of darkness. Second thing is that too often we end up being asleep at the switch, so to speak. asleep in the church, unaware of what the enemy is doing until he reveals himself. We need to be alert. That's what the Bible says. Now, the Bible doesn't say we don't sleep. We're supposed to physically sleep. We're not talking about physical sleep here. This is an allegory, remember? It's an analogy. And so what we're hearing is he's talking about the spiritual sleep, that sometimes we're not alert to the things that the enemy is doing. And he's saying to us, be alert. Verse 26, the sprouts. There's a big difference between the fruit of the wheat and the tares. The wheat sprouts and bears something positive. The tares simply reveal themselves. If you take, when they're talking about wheat and tares, if you took a cusp of wheat and broke it open, there's something there that makes, I mean, you can make bread. It's a physical thing that has value and worth. If you take a tare and break it open, there's nothing, there's no there. The top of a weed is just more weed. And so, in other words, we find out who the wheat and the tares are, not by how you can stand at a field and look, but how you know what's on the inside, how you find out what's on the inside. And a lot of times we find out what's on the inside when people get under pressure. You know, if I've got a black jar that I can't see through, if it's opaque, if it's not possible for me to see into the top or through it, the only way I'm going to know what's in it is when it gets upset or turned over or cracks appear. And that's really how, when the pressure comes, believers pour out what God has poured in. And that's how you know what God has been doing many times in the life of a believer. So the sleep is when this is happening. The sprouts are what reveal what's true about the wheat and the tares. And then we see the subversion in verse 27 and 28. The tares can't do anything about the good seed. The only thing they can do is outnumber them. Let me ask you something. Do you all feel like we're outnumbered in the world today? Well, if you don't think so, we are. I mean, there's a lot more unbelievers than there are believers, and there's people hanging on to false religious beliefs. And I mean, it's sometimes that's the best weapon that the enemy has, discouragement, because he throws so many of the tares at us that we just throw up our hands and say, what are we doing here? You know, why try? It's inevitable that we're going to be overwhelmed. It's not, but that's the lie that Satan would like for us to believe. Listen to this. I love this story out of the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Aram and the Arameans try to capture Elisha at Dothan. They find out the prophet's at Dothan. And the king of Aram can't stand him because he's always prophesying against him. And so they're going to go take him into custody, and they take an entire army. Okay? Now let's pick up the story from 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God, that had been Elisha, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And the servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You get Elisha's doing some math here. He's telling his servant, he said, yeah, you're adding, you're just not seeing the whole picture. He says to his servant, he prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. See, we may think that we're outnumbered. I got news for you. The Bible says in Hebrews that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, however you interpret that, whether that's those who have gone before, whether that's the angels of heaven, that cloud of witnesses are people who are on the Lord's side. And so we know this. God does not leave us alone. God does not leave us without the means to be overcomers. We are not victims. There are too many people in this world today that want to identify as a victim. I'm not a victim. I'm an overcomer, because the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony says that I can overcome sin, death, hell, and the grave. What can man do to me? Nothing. And so we need to understand that, and we need to see it. Finally, we see the separation. The servants are there. The servants, they're surprised at what they find in the field. The servants say, "Do you want us to gather them up?" You know, we always want to do something about the evil that we find, and we should do what we can, but we need to realize that we can't do everything, and that evil is going to exist until Jesus comes. And so we need to be empowered to point it out, be faithful to stand against it, but don't be surprised if it keeps multiplying, because it's going to multiply until when? The harvest, the end. All right, let's talk about the separation, and we're done. The harvest comes at the end of the age. This would be the end of the age of grace, where we enter into the age of judgment. The angels become the instruments of the harvest, which God uses to separate the wheat from the tares. You know, and a lot of people don't like to talk about this, because they want to say, well, you know, a loving God, he's not going to send anybody to hell. Well, can I just tell you a few of the examples in the Bible of separation? Okay, just think about it. There's the broad way and the narrow way of Matthew chapter 7. There's the separation of the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. There's the separation here of the wheat and the tares. Nothing could be more clear than the eternal state of the two groups. The tares are going to be bundled together by the angels. They live together, and the tares live together in shame on the earth. They will live together forever in sorrow, and they will be thrown into a furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, people don't like to talk about hell. I don't like to talk about it. And the reason I don't like to talk about it is because it's a place that no one has to go. And it is a sorrowful place. Jesus, when he referred to it, the word that's used in the New Testament is Gehenna. And the reason that word is used is because of the valley of Gehenna. If you ever go to Jerusalem today, you'll see that the dung gate, which was garbage, anything that had no value, went out that gate. Jerusalem had a way of getting rid of its trash, in other words. And the valley of Gehenna was right next, like you go out the dung gate, and there's the valley of Gehenna. And it was always on fire in Jesus' day, always burning. And so Jesus would refer to that as the eternal fire for those who are separated from God. Today, it's paved. It's a park. It's got grass. It's beautiful. You know, I just couldn't help. Denise was standing there. I said, "What do you know, honey? I had a song. There's a song that says they paved paradise and put up a parking lot." She got it wrong. They paved hell and put up a garden. What about it? It's a joke. The end. Denise had pretty much the same reaction. Y'all are wise. The end of the story, though, is this. When we think about the wheat and the tares, we think about immediately the Lord of the harvest. Because the Lord of the harvest determines in the end what is a wheat and what is a tare. And there is a separation coming. Just like the person who built their house on the rock, the person who built their house on the sand, there couldn't be a more definite difference between the outcomes of those two people. The winds came, the rain beat against the house that was built on the rock, and it withstood. But the ones who built on the sand, it says that the house fell and great was its fall. That is complete destruction. And so as we're here this morning, I just simply ask you to look within and ask yourself an important question about your relationship with the Lord. When you open up your heart in the same way that you would open up a grain of wheat, is there something there or is it just yourself? Because if it's just you standing alone before the God of the universe one day will mean rejection. You standing before the God of the universe with Jesus Christ and his righteousness as a clothing, and you will be in his presence forever. You need to know, just like Allison knows, just she knows. I love to look into the face of a believer when they're telling you about, when you ask somebody who's close, who knows the Lord, you ask them about their how have you come to know the Lord? Are you sure you know the Lord? There's a light that comes on. It's always there, but it comes on when they talk about their relationship with the Lord. And that's what we need to know. Can we ask ourselves that question and know that the light of the love of the Lord is within and that we're prepared for that day of separation? If you are not, I pray that you would come. And let me, if you come under conviction, let me explain about conviction. Conviction is nothing more than the Lord speaking to you at a moment when the gospel has been preached and the truth has been revealed. God is saying something to you about it. And when God speaks to you about it, you need to respond. If He's saying that you need to have a relationship with Him, respond. Let's stand together quickly for our invitation. Father, I pray in these moments, as we come to you in Jesus' name, that you would speak to our hearts and we would listen and respond accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen.